Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard July 19th, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson. It is the 21st part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. Prayer can be one of the most frustrating and confusing arenas within the Christian life. We know we should, and even if we do, we often get the feeling we're not doing it enough. Worse yet, we can easily begin to sense our prayers are limited, or even go unheard by our Heavenly Father. If we're not careful, we can descend into formulaic approaches to prayer by trying to answer the basics. When we grow too concerned with formulas, prayer morphs from a transformational encounter with God to a transactional monotony wherein we list our various needs in hopes He hears and actually does something about it. So what is prayer? And how are we to pray? What are we to pray about? Keep listening as Pastor Raymond illustrates to us the primary focus of prayer and points us to a number of examples in Scripture that demonstrate the power prayer has in the life of the believer.
If you're a guest with us, we've been studying in the book of Colossians for the last several months. We've been working through Paul's letter to these Christians at Colossae. It's a small letter, 4 chapters, 95 verses. And what we've been trying to focus on for the last several months is the main and dominant theme that runs throughout the letter is the supremacy of Christ, not only in the lives of these Colossian Christians, but in all Christians all around the world. And what Paul has been doing is he's been trying to highlight for them that Jesus not only reigns supreme in the lives of people who profess the Christian faith, but Jesus actually reigns supreme in the lives of all people all over the planet, whether they recognize him as God or not. And Paul, as he's writing to these Christians, one of the things that he's been doing from the very beginning as he's lacing this theme together throughout the letter, he begins with, in chapter 1, this continuous work of grace in the lives of the people. He highlights that what it means to be a Christian is to not make a decision one time, profess faith, do something called baptism, and then nothing ever changes in your life. But there's a continual work of grace that happens in the life of somebody who professes faith in Jesus. So you see in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul's moving through this thanksgiving and praise where God is continuing to work in their lives. And then Paul, as he's highlighting this continued work of grace, what he does is he asserts that God's work of grace in Christ is the pinnacle of everything that God is trying to reveal to all people. The very pinnacle of God's revelation to all people is seen in the cross work of Jesus Christ. So there's this familiar passage at the beginning where he's extolling Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And then what Paul does after that, as he's moving through this, Paul begins to highlight how this message that he is preaching to all people is a message of the supremacy of Christ. Now he highlights he's a minister and he's moving throughout the world. He's proclaiming a mystery to people that God is not just reaching out to Jewish people, but God is reaching out to Gentile people, that God is reaching out to American people, that God is reaching out to Middle Eastern people, that God is reaching out to people all over the world, and he's calling them to the exact same faith and gospel in Christ. And then where we've been for the last several weeks in particular is this section in chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul is hammering out all of these implications of the gospel. What does it look like for people who name the faith of Jesus Christ to live differently? How do they push back and repudiate false teaching? How do they live in light of the resurrection now? And Paul, as he's doing this, he's calling them now and inviting them into this resurrection life, this Christ-centered, end-time life, as a community of believers who are doing it together. Now we're taking a different turn in the letter, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul focuses not just on the end time living of the community. Paul's not just focusing on the resurrection community in particular and how they exemplify the gospel, but now Paul begins to hone in on this end time mission. This mission that these new people, as they've been brought together in Christ, how they begin to outwork their faith all around the planet because of what they believe about Jesus Christ as they're unleashing the gospel among all people around the world. Now, when we come to this section here, what I think that we should do is I think that we should spend actually the next 3 weeks in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. There's at least 3 good sermons out of this. But because Pastor Brody continues to make fun of me that we spent more time in Colossians than children do in preschool, we're probably going to just try to move through this in one sermon today. So we're going to cram 3 weeks into 1 week and see if we can get through it today. But what we see Paul doing here is that Paul is, as he's inviting them into this life, as he's inviting them into this mission, Paul is calling them to this disposition and posture in this dependent work, something that many of us in this room struggle with, prayer. And if any of us are honest, it's probably one of the easiest ways to make anybody feel bad about the Christian life. If I asked anybody, how are you doing in your prayer life? Probably all of you would respond, I'm not praying as much as I should. And we always find ourselves in this conversation with ourselves where we want to pray more, we want to do better, we want to commune with God, but we really struggle with this idea of what does it mean to engage God, a God that we've never seen, a God whose hand we've never held, a God that we've never face-to-face spoken to. How do we engage him in this activity of prayer? And as we think of this today, Paul knows that people are struggling with this, and he's inviting them into this relationship where they don't just commune with God as a group of people. They continue to do that. They continue to do that as a large community, but they commune with God in a unique and individual way, in a very personal way, in prayer. So we're going to read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. I'm going to ask you, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Paul, he's writing to the Colossians under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we should be reminded that these words come with to us with the exact same force as if Jesus himself were here speaking to us today. Spirit says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to for us, for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Would you pray with me? God, we ask in this hour, as we've had the privilege and the opportunity to sing, worship to you. Father, as we've had the privilege and opportunity to worship through giving. Father, as we've had the privilege and opportunity to pray as a community and invest in the lives of people who are not in the room with us today, God, we ask now that you would help us. Father, that you would help us to have ears to hear your word to us today. Father, when we read the Bible, we are communing with the living God. And this is not a distant and abstract and far off word to people who are not here and do not live in this age. But Father, this is a very personal word to us, shot by the arrow of the Spirit to our hearts this morning. And Father, we ask this morning as we contemplate what does it mean to commune with you in prayer, that you would help our unbelief. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite things to learn and to do is what I call leadership pro tips. And anybody in the business world here kind of knows what I'm talking about. You kind of peruse Harvard Business Review. You're constantly scanning leadership books. You're in your car, you're listening to TED Talks. You're always looking for all of the different ways that you can kind of beat the system of 168-hour work week. You want to figure out how you can cram more of tomorrow into today and how you can do more work efficiently in less time, how you can get more things done all around in your life, not just in the workforce, but in your home. You're trying to figure out how do you get home and just assassinate all of the tasks that need to take place that day, how you take care of every little thing so that there's not this built-up frustration as things pile up and are left undone in your lives. And like many of you, I find myself to be one of those people in the world that, as a result of perusing all of these articles, I find myself wound so tightly that I don't really think about today because I'm living for tomorrow. I'm wound so tightly because I want to figure out how do I maximize tomorrow today that I actually miss out on today. And we see that this type of mentality, this type of winding is not something that's just common in the business world. It's actually something that infiltrates the church as well. We find ourselves where we're constantly posturing ourselves. How do I get more devotion in less time? How do I get more answers to prayer with less prayer? How do I find myself to be more evangelistic and win more people to Christ with less words? How do I do more by doing less and become more efficient in all of these various areas of my Christian life so that they don't take up too much unnecessary time in my life? Paul knows that that temptation is not just something that's common to 21st century America. He knows that that is the exact same type of thing that the people of Colossae are struggling with. This is a popular business district. This is a trade route that's running through the world at that time. People are coming and going. Business is humming day in and day out. And he knows that these people, one of the things that they will continue to push down and squelch in their life is a vibrant, healthy, daily relationship with Jesus. That what it would be most easy for them is to have a very mechanical view of the Christian life. Pray a prayer, hear a sermon, get saved once, and then don't worry about how you live a daily Christian life. Paul knows that, and so as he's writing to them, as he's casting this vision for a new way of being in the world, he calls them to this dependent work in prayer. And notice what Paul does, first of all, as he's writing to these people, as he's calling them not to merely be inward focused, but to be outward focused, to not just be drawn to initiatives that would produce the most results in the fastest time with the least amount of dependence. Paul, as he writes them, the first thing that he calls them to in the scripture is to keep themselves in the love of God by persevering in prayer. Look again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul knows that gospel proclamation finds its success in prayer. And he knows that the church must not just be a people who preach the gospel, but they must be a people who pray regularly and pray faithfully for the expansion of the gospel in their community, for the expansion of the gospel not only in their immediate community, but the communities surrounding their community and the communities that people inhabit all around the world, that they need to be praying for the mission to go forth. And as Paul's writing to them, he's highlighting that the scripture does not merely see prayer as a polite way for Christians to ask God for what they want. It does not see prayer as a way for people to just get all of the things that they think that they need in their life. So Paul, as he's writing to them, he highlights that prayer is actually one of the things that Christians do to keep themselves in the faith, that God uses to anchor people in the faith of Jesus Christ. Probably a less known book of the Bible to us is the book of Jude. And as Jude is writing, he's writing to a very similar type of community, an end-time community, a group of people who have come together underneath the gospel, a group of people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're trying to figure out, since I haven't lived my whole life for Jesus, how do I begin to live the rest of my life for Jesus? How do I now change as a 20-year-old and a 30-year-old and a 40-year-old and a 60-year-old and a 70-year-old and begin to live differently for the gospel? And so as he's writing to that type of people, Jude says this about prayer. Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now notice how he connects that. You're building yourselves up in your holy faith. You're praying in the Holy Spirit. What is that doing? It's keeping yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This dependent work of prayer for Jude and for Paul finds its anchor in a very decisive work, the decisive work of Jesus. And we see that as he's calling them to this work of prayer, he's actually telling them that prayer keeps them in the love of God by continuing in steadfast prayer. They keep themselves, but he doesn't just stop there. He highlights that they're not just a people who keep themselves in the faith, that they are a people who are kept in the faith. Jude, verse 24. Right after he tells them to keep themselves in the faith, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. At the very beginning of this exact same letter, Jude writes to them, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and who are kept for Jesus Christ. What we see Jude doing here is that the scripture is rejecting this mechanical view of Christianity. It's rejecting this mindset that what you do is live in this very perfunctory way. You profess faith one time. You come to church and just kind of appease God. You do all of these routine things. And then what happens is God spits you out on the other end of life. The scales are weighing in your favor, and now you go to heaven forever. But rather, we see that Paul is calling people to see, yes, there is a decisive work of Jesus on your behalf.
But at the same time, there is this dependent work of grace where you're keeping yourselves and proving yourselves and laboring in the gospel to show that you actually have the faith that you profess to believe. He's inviting them into this type of relationship where they don't assume and presume upon God's forgiveness. They actually realize that God is a forgiving God as they continue to work out the Christian faith, as they repeatedly see that there is this relationship between decisive work and dependent work, and God is calling these people to recognize it. He calls, He elects, He saves, He keeps, He perseveres, He preserves, He justifies, He glorifies, but they strive in the faith to be kept there in Christ. Jude 20 and 21 and 24, it tells us that God uses a dependent work of prayer so that we are reminded that even though He does everything on our behalf in salvation, that He brings and allows everything to flow to us through this dependent work of prayer. And I think, as we think of Jude, the reason that we kind of had this mini excursion over to Jude is that this is exactly why Paul, after he's written an entire chapter on what does it mean to live a life of action in the faith, as he's cast this large vision for them, what does it mean to be a biblical woman and a biblical man and to see the gospel in Christian marriage and to try to live as Christian parents, whether with biological children or spiritual children, as they recognize that the gospel is calling them and inviting them to racial reconciliation. I think the reason that Paul, after he casts that huge vision, the very first thing that he aims them at right now is prayer. He wants them to see that this vision for the Christian life is not going to come into fruition by sheer willpower. It's not going to come into fruition by intellectual ingenuity. It's not going to come in by brute force. It's not going to be because they have the most numbers in their community, or that they have the largest church, or that they have the most resources, or the best band, but it's going to come in through a dependent work of prayer. Paul is calling them to see that the catalyst for this type of life is worshipful prayer. This past Friday, one of the things I did as I'm wrestling with this, and as I'm trying to think, what does it mean to be a praying person? And if you're like me, you're constantly struggling with how to pray and pray in such a way that you actually think God is listening to you constantly. You think that you're praying and they feel like they're just hitting the roof of the sanctuary. They hit the top and they fall back down and you're not really sure if God is listening to you at all. As I'm thinking through that, one of the things that I did is I just read through every verse that the Bible has on prayer. And they're actually, it's not a very long exercise if you try to do this. When you look up every time that pray, praise, praying, prayed, or prayer occurs in the Bible, and you read through all of those verses, and you see over the course of 285 verses and 296 different times, one of the consistent themes for all of these people is that God is proving His people through persevering prayer. That God is using their persevering prayer to change the events of the nations. And there's this recurring theme through all of these very familiar stories to people in the Bible that God is appeasing wrath by prayer. Exodus 32, when the people worship the golden calf. That God arrests the sun and it stops for a day in the sky so His people can win a battle, Joshua chapter 10. That it rules over all of these alleged gods where you see the people trying to worship Baal and they think that there's another way to God apart from Jesus Christ. 1 Kings chapter 17 chapter 17 and 18. We see that what God does is He's constantly unlocking the cabinet of the womb for all of these barren women in Scripture, that they pray and they beseech the Lord and there seems like there's no hope. And then Hannah comes up in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 and God hears a prayer and God answers. That His people, when they're persecuted for their faith, that God protects them in the midst of actual fire, Daniel chapter 3. And that even though they're thrown into a den with lions, that God would cause a lion who eats people and eats meat to sit down and protect His people, Daniel chapter 6. Over and over and over again, these praying people, they see alternate destinies because of prayer. And we're reminded that over and over again, that God hears the prayers of His people. Just a few a few quick times we see in the Bible, Genesis chapter 20, verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. And he also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. We see in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, the scripture tells us in there that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Numbers chapter 11, as the people are moving and wandering towards the promised land, they're waiting on God to fulfill the promise to them. After the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. Job chapter 42, after Job has received terrible advice over and over again from these bad friends that he has, the scripture tells us, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer and will not deal with you according to your folly." And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The scripture testifies time and again that God is listening when we don't think he's listening. And that God hears what we don't think he hears. And that God is changing the world through something that seems as fruitless, for something that seems as resultless, for something that seems as time-consuming and time-wasting as prayer. Over and over again, there's this invitation to commune with God in prayer. And we see that what prayer actually does, as we think of something that seems so abstract, that prayer is constantly preparing God's people to receive what heaven wants to pour out on his people. But so often, we find ourselves as a people who battle unbelief and don't pray and don't travail in prayer because we don't really think God hears or that he listened to the likes of us. Paul knows that people are battling with this. And he knows as he calls them to this new vision of life that as he calls them there, that they're going to struggle in this way. And the very first thing that he calls them to do is to be a praying people. But notice what Paul does. Not only do they keep themselves in the faith through prayer, Paul highlights for them three quick ways that they can pray as a praying people. Notice what the scripture calls us to, first of all, to have watchful prayer. Look again in chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And then look again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The call to persevere in prayer is accompanied by this note to alertness. There is this end time urgency. And God's people must labor in prayer in light of the end of the world. Paul, he grounds all of this exhortation. Put to death the old life. Pick up the new life. Be a woman who calls forth the gospel in this way. Be a man who proclaims the gospel in this way. See the gospel in marriage. See the gospel in racial reconciliation. See the gospel as we shepherd people towards Jesus Christ. See them in this thing. See them in these things. As we pray, and because there is this end time urgency, we know that the days are short. And Paul is grounding all of these exhortations in something that we're quick to forget, that we actually inhabit the last days, that we are Christians during the end times. But all the time throughout history, we see people calling for these symbols. We see people calling for calendars that pinpoint a day and a time. We see people calling for all of the wrong types of things instead of looking to the one sign that God has given that they live in the last days, the cross of Jesus Christ. Since the day that Jesus has raised from the tomb, we have all been a people who are waiting on the last day. Since the day that Jesus is raised from the dead, we have all been a people who are waiting for God to consummate all of his promises in Christ. And Paul knows his people are prone to forget this, and they're going to look for something more tangible. And as they do that, he calls them to this urgency to be watchful in prayer because of this end-time decisive work where Jesus has already defeated the enemies that they think can still defeat them. That's why he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were raised from the dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This end times that Paul is inviting these people into by grace through faith has persisted with these people since Easter Sunday, and he's calling them to be watchful and to look forward and to do exactly what the author of Hebrews tells them, to be a people who are anxiously waiting on the return of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So then Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. They must be watchful, but not disengaged." That's why they pray. They pray for God to heal. They pray for God to save. They pray for God to change lives. They pray for the unborn. They pray for the sick. They pray for God to overturn cancer. They pray for God to provide for the socially oppressed. They pray for God to overturn injustice, because they're watchful for the last day when God will overturn all of those things and make all things new in Christ. There are people to be watchful, but not only are they to be watchful, notice what also Paul calls them to. They're to be a people who are thankful. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. "You continue steadfastly in prayer and prove yourself to be one of God's people. You're watchful and you look forward to the day when Christ will return." The vision that Scott read for us in Revelation chapter 5. And you do that with thanksgiving. Notice also, not only in chapter 4, verse 2, but what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. "Give thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Our confidence in a dependent work derives from the confidence that we can have in this decisive work. God has delivered, 1:13. God has reconciled, chapter 1, verse 23. God has disarmed demonic rulers, chapter 2, verse 15. God has raised us in Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. God has called us to be in one body, chapter 3, verse 15. So we are thankful and we pour out our hearts in prayer because we recognize what God has done for us and for our salvation. We sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We give faithfully. We proclaim the gospel on mission because of what God has done in Christ. And that's why we see these two sections, what we see happening here, the common theme in 3:16 and 4:2 is thanksgiving. As the people come together, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Live this vision for the Christian life in 3:18 through 4:1 and continue steadfastly in prayer, giving thanks. What we see Paul inviting the people into is not a universe that revolves around them, but not a me-centered universe where they receive all of the things that they want, but a thankfulness where they pray knowing that their eternal destinies are secure in Christ. They will be raised. If you're like me, one of the things that probably happens to you often in your life, you have these good things that happen. You have family, you have friends, you have blessings, you have Christmas presents. You have all of these good things, the job that the Lord provides in moments when you don't think that he'll provide. And then that day comes when it just seems like the universe collapses around you and all things fall around you. And you can no longer remember any of the blessings that have happened in your life. You can no longer remember any of the days when the Lord was kind and merciful. And in those moments, the same temptation, if you're like me, overcomes you. That you fail to forget that God is not against you, but God is for you. And in those days when he seems so far off, that he's actually near. And Paul knows that as those days overtake
our lives, what he reminds the people is that they are to be a thankful people because their eternal state is secure in Christ. They're to be a watchful people. They look for the end. They're to be a thankful people because of what Christ has done. And they're to be an evangelistic people because of the mission that they're invited into in Christ. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that it may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Paul knows that this personal work of grace individually and God's work of grace among this church corporately is to be something that should propel them towards the nations and compel them to share the gospel. And notice what Paul does here. As Paul is locked in a prison, notice what he says about himself. He's asking, as he occupies a prison, he finds himself lacking all of the freedom that all of the rest of the people in the world might have outside of prison. The one thing that Paul asks these people to pray for is that a door for the word might be opened. Paul asks these people, as he finds himself in a very difficult circumstance where there's no hope, there's no respite, there's no peace, there's no food if people don't bring it, there's no heat, there's no cooling, there's no shelter from all of the external things that are oppressing the building that he's locked in and all of the people who oppress him as he's bound by them in chains. Paul, the very one thing that he requests from them is that they would be a people that would ask God to provide him an opportunity to take the gospel to people who do not know the gospel and have not yet believed the gospel. Now, as we think of this, we think in a world where there are some 7 billion people on the planet, and there are 2.36 billion people who have no access to the gospel. They are not just non-Christian people. They are unreached people inhabiting countries all over the world. And it's not just people who are evil people who are out there trying to overcome all of the things that the United States of America believes, but people who are living their lives with no God and no hope and no gospel and no peace. And if they died right now, they would slide down a slope to an eternal hell. Paul knows this, that the world is not occupied with people who love God, but the world is occupied with people who are against God. And the one thing that Paul asked people to pray for in the midst when all he needs is relief is to ask God to provide a door for the word to go forth, for the door for the word to be able to be opened so that they might hear, so that they might be able to believe the same gospel and share the same joy. Brothers and sisters, as we think of this community and we think of today, we think of all of the people that are surrounding us here, one of the things that we're reminded is that our community is not overrun with a sense of God's seriousness. Our community is not overrun by people who are flocking to God in Christ. And what Paul is inviting people into as he's calling them to this larger vision for the Christian life is to be a missional people, not just in the way that they speak, not just in the way that they give, but in the way that they pray for people, that their lives and their destinies might be changed forever. This call to prayer for Paul is not self-focused, but it's others-focused. One of the things that I remember most chiefly in my life is I came into a room at a church. There was an older gentleman there, and we would meet very early for prayer. And when you're a young 20-something-year-old man, 5 o'clock in the morning seems like it shouldn't exist in the world. And you get there because you've already committed to something and you don't know why, and you show up for this prayer to pray with this gentleman, and you recognize very quickly and very immediately that he actually knows what he's doing and he has a direct connection with a God that you're not even sure. You're not even sure that you're speaking with. And I remember sitting in this room with this old man at the end of his life, Hunter Baker. No accolades in his life. Not famous. You wouldn't even know his name if I didn't tell you. Unremembered. And I remember sitting there listening to this man pray. And as I come there and I try to pray with him and I stall out after about 30 seconds, and I realize that I no longer have anything thoughtful for which I can speak in prayer anymore. And then I close my mouth, and he just continues to commune with God in prayer. There's this relationship where you know you're not supposed to, but you kind of open your eye to observe what is taking place on the other side of the room from you. And you see, it's not just an old man who has nothing to hope for anymore, so he's just going to sit in the room and pray. But it's a man who actually believes that when he talks, God listens. That when he prays, God hears. And that God doesn't just hear, God comes down. And he dwells among us. And he engages us where we are. And here he is at the end of his life, praying not that he would have more of it, not that he would have rest, not that he would have peace, but the people in his community that he knows don't know Jesus would finally know Jesus. Paul knows, locked in a prison, set apart from all comfort, isolated from all community, that the greatest need of all people is not comfort, peace, and rest, but it's a door for the word to break through their hardness of heart. And as Paul speaks to these people, as he's inviting them into this life, Paul is calling them to this end time vision of the world where they pray for God to change. Not their socioeconomic status, not their housing status, not their job status, not their relational status, but their eternal destiny forever. I long for those leadership pro tips because I long to be efficiently effective, but the scripture tells us that effectiveness in the Christian life is not measured by how much of tomorrow we can cram in today, because living for another world will never be efficient for people living for their best life now. Living for another world will never be efficient for people who are living for the praise of men now and the comforts of life now and the financial peace of life now. Paul knows that people are going to be tempted in the same way, just like all of us will be tempted. And what he invites them into is this confidence in prayer, in this dependent work where they can't control anything anymore. The salvation of their kids, the salvation of their boss, the life change that their wife needs or their husband needs or their niece needs or their nephew needs or their uncle needs or their aunt needs or their neighbor needs. He knows that they can't control any of those things anymore. And in this dependent work, he gives them confidence because of Christ's decisive work. This morning, as we celebrate Christ's decisive work, there is a confidence and a zeal that the Lord's Supper gives to you this morning. You are not a defeated people living in a world where you're just trying to make it to the last day, and now finally you will be proved to be important. But you are a victorious people in Christ, a people who have been given all of the blessings of the gospel. And Paul has reminded us this morning that the vision he invites us to is one where you can do what people throughout history have not been able to do. See the face of God in Jesus Christ and speak to God and he will answer and you will live.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.